Turn with me again this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In just a minute, we're going to be reading verses 24 through 32. Just to set this up while you're turning there, in our last time together, we talked about fallen man's gradual but inevitable descent into full-blown depravity. According to what Paul writes in verses 21 through 23, knowing full well who God was, on the basis of his having revealed himself in everything that has been created, instead of honoring him, instead of thanking him as he ought, man's foolish heart was darkened. He became futile in his speculations, professing to be wise, and no doubt convincing others of the same. Men became fools. And what was the next step in this downward trajectory? What was the next rung down on the ladder, so to speak, toward full-blown apostasy? Well, instead of worshiping the one true God, man exchanged the glory that should be God's and God's alone for idols of his own making. Things in the form of animals and crawling creatures. As I remarked last week, we need to be very careful that we don't misunderstand the larger application here. While we might not be guilty of worshiping the idols made of wood and stone that were customary among the pagans, idol worship can still take on many forms. In fact, anything that we place ahead of God, anything that distracts us to the point where we are no longer willing to glorify Him in all things or to thank Him for all that He has done for us, can be considered an idol. Whether it's our children, whether it's our careers, our hobbies, our possessions, our money, or even ourselves. Whatever the case, if anything takes precedence in our hearts and minds over the priority that the Lord alone should have, we're just as guilty of idol worship. We're just as guilty as the most wayward, godless pagan who ever lived. Now, the good news, of course, is that we who believe have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works to convict us and to correct us whenever we decide to behave like the world. We also have the wonderful assurance that even when we do slip and fall, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made atonement for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And the realization that we are His and He is ours should invariably lead us to glorifying Him and thanking Him profusely. In fact, if you truly knew the extent to which God has blessed you, if you truly understood how God is even now blessing you at every moment of every day, you would have little time for anything else but glorifying God and thanking Him. He really deserves our thanks with every beat of our heart, with every breath that we take in and breathe out. It's a wonderful thing what God has done and is doing for us. As for the natural man, though, unless and until the natural man is made a new creation in Christ, his descent into further depravity will continue. I mentioned it this morning in the first hour. I'll just mention it again. One of the most telltale signs that Christians today are not as steeped in the Word of God as they should be, one of the most profound examples of just how far we have fallen from knowing our God is when we express such shock and surprise when the world around us seems to be falling apart. When sinners do what sinners do. Again, don't be surprised when sinners act like sinners. I gave the analogy this morning of the pig. It's a perfect analogy. It's been well said that you can take a pig, pull him out of the muck and the mire, put makeup on him, perfume on him, make him smell really nice, start feeding him all the finest foods, pamper him like no other pig has ever been pampered before. Do all manner of things for this pig, which you consider to be for this pig's own good. And what happens the first time you leave the door open? The pig runs back to the slop. The pig runs back to the mud. Why? Because he's a pig. Fallen man, by his nature, will continue to sink farther and farther into depravity because he's a sinner. Don't be surprised by that. I know a ton of professing believers who spend most of their days walking around lamenting why the world seems so crazy. Why are people acting that way? Because they're pigs. And so are you, basically, but you're just covered in Christ's righteous robes. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables you not to act like the pig that you are. Right? But it's not your doing, as was read from Titus this morning. It's not you doing that. It's the Lord in you who prevents you from going the exact same places that they go, doing the same things they do. But for the grace of God, go with every one of us. So don't be surprised and don't be a Pharisee. Don't stand in your position of superiority and pontificate downward to those lesser mortals who have not received the blessings that you have. We are what we are by the grace of God, and we will be what we will be by that same grace. So what's the next step downward in this descent? Well, read with me again at verse 24. Paul writes, therefore, or because of man's descent up to this point, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, a creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. One of the most tragic, one of the most sobering pronouncements ever made in Scripture is bound up in these four very simple yet heart-wrenching words. God gave them over. I'll talk more specifically about the things that God gives those in this category over to in just a minute. But before I do that, let me just pause here and talk about this in a more general sense. First of all, this phrase, God gave them over, appears as a single word in the Greek. It's paradidomi. It's a judicial term, and it refers to the handing over of a prisoner who has been found guilty for sentencing. The guilty verdict has been read. The prisoner is now brought into the courtroom where he stands before his judge. This is the judgment of God on some. He has given them over. In effect, God's saying, I've given this man every reason to believe that I exist. I've given this man ample opportunity to recognize that I am deserving of his praise and his thanksgiving, but he has instead chosen to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and foolish idolatry. I am therefore sentencing him to the lifestyle that he has chosen for himself and the consequences thereof. That's the verdict. And note this. This isn't the first time this concept appears in Scripture. Similar language is used to describe God's response to Israel in Psalm 81. In Psalm 81, verses 10 through 12, we read this. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Isaiah 29, verse 10. Isaiah 29, 10, we read about how the Lord poured over Israel a spirit of deep sleep. How he shut their eyes because of their sin. This is the same passage that the Apostle Paul alludes to in Romans chapter 11, verse 8, when he says that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Psalm 115, which addresses the folly of idolatry, as opposed to what man's response to God should be, which is praise and glory and thanksgiving. Instead of delighting in his worship of idols, the truly wise man will acknowledge who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will yet do for him. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 115. A very familiar psalm, but as I always say, I fear that sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. I believe that very often we go to our Bibles and we read these old familiar refrains and they lose their meaning. They lose their grit. They lose their power because we've just become so familiar with them. Folks, don't read the Word of God that way. I don't care if you've read a passage a million times. The next time you read it, let it be new to you. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your mind and open your heart to make you receptive to what the Lord is trying to teach you every time you read it. Listen to what he says here. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. But to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. What the psalmist is saying here is that the more a man descends into idolatry, the more he becomes like the very thing he idolizes. Spiritually speaking, such idolatry will cause a man to lose his voice, his sight, his hearing, his sense of smell, his sense of touch, and his mobility. Why? Because to the extent that man was intent on silencing God, God in return rendered him deaf to the truth. Understand that. The man who says, I don't want to hear God, God accommodates that man. Then hear me, you won't. To the extent that he stopped seeking God, God granted him blindness so that he might not be found. To the extent that he denied God's existence, God has given fallen man over to the absence of any sensory awareness that he is near. It's again as if God says, okay, if you insist that I don't exist, and that you'd rather not hear from me, not be able to sense me, that you'd be better off serving idols, then empty idols is all that you'll have. And it's tragic. When a man sinks that low in his depravity, when he insists that God no longer speak to him, when he insists that he wants nothing to do with God at all, God gives him exactly what he wants. This brought to mind what's said about Ephraim in Hosea 4:17. And again, this is probably one of the better summations of what we're talking about even now. In Hosea 4:17, the Lord said very simply, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. If you have any spiritual life at all this morning, that is one of the saddest pronouncements in all of Scripture. Ephraim has gone the way of worshiping idols. Leave him alone. But the question remains, why does God resort to such seemingly drastic measures as giving man over to his lusts? Well, he does so for a couple of reasons. On the one hand, he delivers men over to their lusts as a precursor to, or as a foreshadowing of the ultimate judgment that awaits that man should he continue in his downward trajectory without God's sovereign intervention to save him. So in many ways, God gives man over so that God is able to convey to that man what it's like to receive exactly what he wants in his sin. On the other hand, though, there might be a redemptive purpose behind God's action in this regard, where he enables the sinner to see what life without him is like, and then he uses those circumstances to draw that man unto himself in salvation. Either way, the tragedy remains that God would sink, or that man would sink so low as to deny the very existence of God, creating his own little g gods in the process, is one of the most tragic things imaginable. Now, understand this too. While God does in fact give some over to the lusts of their hearts, man himself bears responsibility for it all. In other words, God gives men over to their sins because they choose their sins over God. This is why we refer to this as God's judicial abandonment. It's righteous. It's just of God to do this. If you're on the highway walking 100 miles to your next destination, and someone's gracious enough, and I don't recommend picking up hitchhikers, this is illustration only, but someone pulls up and says, look, I can take you the rest of the way. You can even get in the back seat and take a nap and enjoy the ride. And that man says, no, thank you, I'll walk. That man's a fool, especially in today's heat, right? That man is foolish to deny such a privilege, to deny the opportunity to get to his destination in the comfort of an air-conditioned car and instead choose to walk the remainder of the 100-mile journey in 100-degree heat. Every one of us in this room would say, yeah, that's kind of crazy. Well, isn't it just as tragic, just as crazy when we consider that this is what man does with God all the time? Jesus himself said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And man would rather carry this burden. Man would rather continue to labor under the strength of his own works, thinking himself to be able to achieve the impossible. Speaking of this very thing, Charles Hodge once wrote, "It is as a punishment for their apostasy that God gives men up to the power of sin. He withdraws the restraints of his providence and grace and gives the wicked over to the dominion of sin. In short, God gave men up because they gave up on him." Now understand, this does not mean that God has not sovereignly decreed the eternal fate of every man. God has done that. God knows from the beginning, by virtue of his sovereign decree, who will believe and who won't believe. Who will end up in glory and who will not end up in glory. But make no mistake about it, I've said this time and time again, we need to look at both sides of this coin. By the same token, no pun intended, the man that God has ordained his fate will also understand fully that he and he alone is responsible for wherever he ends up. There is not going to be anyone in hell who will be able to say, I'm here only because God sent me here. Hell will be populated by people who know full well, I'm in hell because that's exactly what I deserve. And not only that, the real impetus behind what we're talking about this morning, the really tragic thing is, every one of those same people will be able to say, I am in hell for all eternity because I chose to be. Because I would not believe. Because I suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. And just how far does Paul say man has actually descended into sin? Go back to our text. Paul writes that God gave the ungodly and unrighteous, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, he gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now let's do a little unpacking here. What does it mean that God gave men over so that their bodies would be dishonored among men? Look, I'm not going to get into all the sordid details this morning. Some of your parents are breathing a sigh of relief about now. I'm not going to go into a detailed exegesis of what Paul says here. Why? Because it's not necessary. We know what he's saying. You should know what he's saying. I'll leave it up to you parents to go and explain this to your kids if there are remaining questions. But I suspect most of the kids know what's being said here. What I do want to do, though, is remind you that God created men and women's bodies in a particular way to serve a particular purpose, namely to continue populating the earth. Using one's body in any way that disregards or defies God's design and intended purpose is a sin. And I realize if I were preaching this message in Canada right now, I would probably already have been escorted out. It may very well be that within a year or more from this very date, preaching this message in San Antonio, Texas, might get me carted out. I don't care. Truth is truth. Enough of this idea that, well, my truth is, you don't have a truth unless you have the truth of God's Word. You don't have an opinion that matters over and against the expressed word of God. You don't get to pick and choose subjectively what constitutes truth and what constitutes error simply because you choose to couch it in this term, my truth. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you feel. What matters is, thus saith the Lord. And this is what the Lord has said. God says man is guilty. Why? Because he's exchanged God's truth for a lie. What lie? Well, again, Paul's referring to the idolatry that they were engaged in. A great number of the idols commonly used at the time, as you well know, were fashioned after animals and other creatures meant to replace the one true God. As Spurgeon once quipped, he said, "It's very easy to make a beast of yourself when you have made a beast to be your God, as the Egyptians did when they worshipped the God that they had made in the form of an ox or a crocodile or a cat." And people might say, "Well, we don't worship idols that resemble creatures and stuff." It doesn't matter. Many of you, as I've said, have made an idol of yourself or others out there in the world. And oh, by the way, you don't think that animals and furry things come into play here? Have you ever heard of furries? It's an alarming trend. Now we have people by the boatload who are worshiping themselves in animal costumes. And it's a real, quote unquote, thing to them. All of this is likely the lie that Paul is referring to when he says that they had resorted to worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Your fellow man is a creature of God. You are a creature. If there's ever a sin that has been more rampant in this country, I don't know what it is, but narcissism is running rampant and people can't even see that it's happening. I've told you before how I detest the selfie. Right? It sickens me to death to see even some of the young ladies in this church who take this picture of themselves, you know, with a little pout on their mouth, and they want everybody to think, "Oh, how cute, how adorable." Why else would you post a picture of yourself and nothing else? I mean, I can understand it if you had a big golf ball sized tumor growing out of your head and you say, "Hey, can somebody help me with this?" Right? But what other logical reason would you have just to post a picture of yourself and say, "Look at me"? And you know, what's even sadder is people do look and they comment, "Oh, you're just so gorgeous. You're so wonderful." Exactly what the narcissist longs to hear. Once we start drifting, once we start on this descent downward into more and more depravity, Paul says this has resulted in the opening of all kinds of doors to sexual perversion, the dishonoring of man's own body. In fact, this is borne out in what Paul says next. He says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also, the men abounded in the natural function of the women, abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Do you realize that for the entire month of June, this is the very thing that's being celebrated in this country? Is it worldwide? I think it is worldwide. This is the very thing that's being celebrated all month long. And not only that, it's being celebrated as something to be proud of. Let that just sink in for a minute. It's something to be proud of. Man has stubbornly and sinfully denied God's existence. He's refused to acknowledge that everything that can be known about God is evident within him, because God has made it evident to him in all that's been created. And to that extent, every man's without excuse. And even though he's aware of God's existence, rather than glorifying him as God, rather than thanking him for what he has done, for everything around him, man insists that he knows better, in spite of the fact that such claims are actually proof that his heart is getting darker and darker and darker. Not only has he exchanged the glory of God for idols, resulting in God's giving him over to all forms of debauchery, instead of sensing the danger and the judgment to come, man has doubled down. And it's getting worse every day, it seems. Man has doubled down. And it was just this past week, Whoopi Goldberg on The View lost what little remains of her mind. And, she started defending drag queens. She said, drag queens, they're not even interested in your children. They don't even like children. Well, that's even more troubling than before. I mean, at least if they liked children, we can imagine why it is that they're actually in our libraries and doing things out in public for family audiences. You would think that, okay, well, they like children. Here's the thing. They do like your children, but in the most heinous ways imaginable. You understand the reality of the threat that exists among us. And again, we shouldn't be surprised, because this is just the further descent of man into sin. What's more, in his staggering insolence, man's even mocked God by turning one of the most treasured symbols of God's love and patience, the rainbow, into the sign and seal of his own disgusting departures from God's sacred design. And not only that, he's become so emboldened in his sin that he is loud and proud of what he has done. There once was a time when it was universally known that pride is what caused the expulsion of Lucifer, the highest created being, from God's presence. It was pride. And now pride is being hailed as a virtue among men. And what's the due penalty of their error that Paul mentions at the end of verse 27? Well, in the ultimate sense, this is a reference to the judgment that awaits them. But there's also a more immediate sense. In what immediate sense do those who have fallen so low into depravity, in the immediate sense, what could it be that God gives them as the due penalty for their error? Well, it's not that hard to determine, if you'll just be honest. Disease, depression, emptiness. Folks, I'm telling you, although they use the word, and let me just back up a minute. No, I'm not going to back up. I'll cover this in just a second. I'm trying not to present this case of us as the Pharisees looking down upon these people thinking, oh, how can they be gay and how can they do all these things, sexual perversion. I'll get to the rest of the things in just a minute, right? But here's the thing. Don't mistake their use of the word gay for happiness. They are among the most miserable people as a group on planet Earth. They really are. They suffer from disease at a much higher rate. They suffer from depression on a much higher level, emptiness, and all kinds of other effects, psychological effects, that are associated with this lifestyle. A recent study of gay men, for example, revealed that they're nearly four times as likely as straight men to attempt suicide. They're far more prone to experiencing depression, anxiety, and drug use. Most of the time, all these things are explained away, right? Have you ever heard anybody, they explain it away by saying, well, they're only depressed, they only resort to these things, they're only psychologically damaged because of the mistreatment that has been foisted on them by others. Folks, I'm here to tell you, I've never mistreated anyone in that category, nor will I. I was at a family reunion the last 2 days where I was right there at a table with a gay couple. And guess what they know more than they ever knew right now? They know that I love them. They know that I disagree with them. They know that I believe they'll be accountable to God for the error of their ways. But they know that I love them, that I pray for them, that I have no ill intent in my heart toward them. So this whole bullying thing, I'm sure it does happen. I'm certain it does. But you know, every class of individual in the world today is the subject of bullying on various levels. So they're trying to take a tragic situation. They're trying to take the due penalty of their error, which God Himself is giving them, and they're trying to ascribe it to any other thing but God. That they cannot do. Because to do that, they would have to admit that He exists. They would have to admit that they're living in sin, and they have to admit that He will, in fact, judge them for that. This is a further demonstration of their suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. It's also evidence, again, that God has given them over to their sins and rendered them unable to sense His abiding presence, which is exactly what they want. Isn't this what Paul says as he continues in verse 28? He says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Yes, God gave them over. Now, if you're an unbeliever who doesn't fall into this particular category of sexual perversion, you know, you before you hurt yourself trying to pat yourself on the back, note what Paul adds to this. And this is critically important. We ourselves need to stop cherry-picking certain sins that make us uncomfortable and approach everyone with whom we come into contact on the basis of their common problem as sinners. I don't care how your sin manifests itself. You're still a sinner in need of God's saving grace. Enough of this categorizing people and saying, well, you know, I'm a sinner, yeah, but I'm not like that. Yeah, you are, just in different ways. I mean, how lost is lost? It's lost. How that manifests itself certainly can have a chilling effect on us as we see it on full display, especially in the month of June. But make no mistake about it, without the righteousness of Christ, you're no better than they are. And but for the grace of God, go with you in so many different directions. What kind of directions? Well, what does Paul say here? He says that many have also been given over to God on the basis of their being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips. As Vody would say, if you can't say amen, say ouch. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, understand, Paul's list here is not exhaustive. If you were to ask him for an exhaustive list, I'm sure he would say several things that you yourself are guilty of. But while this list is not exhaustive, it does include many of the other sins that are common to fallen man for which God may just give him over. I'm not going to go into any real depth defining all the sins that he enumerates here, because that's not the point that he's building up to. Lord willing, we'll see what point he's actually building up to in our study of chapter 2 that begins next week. What I do want to point out concerns what Paul writes in verse 32. He says that although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is simply a renewed appeal to what Paul's written in verses 18 through 21. Every man knows that God exists, and every man knows instinctively, just by default of who they are as the Imago Dei, they know that God will judge them. Nonetheless, man not only continues in his sin, but cheers on those who do likewise. You know, it is the month of June, and we're talking about this particular segment of our population, which, again, we're no better than any of them. But have you ever wondered why there are so many gay pride parades and other events? Why they demand that so many people celebrate their debauchery with them? You ever notice that? Natalie and I, a couple of years ago, in the merry month of June, we ended up stopping in Nashville, Tennessee. And we got a hotel in Nashville. Downtown Nashville. And come to find out after the first night there, this is the premier gay hotel in Nashville. So we went to go tour Nashville one day, and we walk out the front doors of the hotel. You can't even get out the front door. Why? Because there's a parade going on. And not the kind with, like, you know, Santa Claus at the end. You know, not with all the big floaty things and all the floats, you know. It was one of the most harrowing things I'd ever witnessed. And to get where we needed to go, Natalie and I had to walk through the parade in the opposite direction. You talk about awkward. Hey, how you doing? You know. Don't want any of those cooties, right? Ugh. But we're kind of walking through the crowd, you know. We finally get to the other end, and but have you ever wondered why those are such big spectacles? Why they just encourage everybody in the whole city, come to the park on Saturday. We're all going to celebrate together our pride. You know why they do that? Because they're doing exactly what Paul says here. Even non-gay people show up to offer their support. Folks, this is what natural man does. This is also, by the way, what gives rise to gang activity and rioting and looting. The more people you can win to your side, the more people that you can get to participate in whatever evil deeds you're doing, the less and less your awareness is that what you're doing is wrong. Children, hear me well. If you don't hear another word I say this morning, hear me now. What Solomon said is still perfectly true today. When evil men entice thee, consent thou not. When your friends, let me put it in modern English, when your friends say, hey, let's go and do this thing, and you know it's a sin, you know that you're not to do that thing, you don't do that thing. You understand that? It may look fun. It may look popular. It may get you to be more popular yourself, but at what cost? These are the ones that Paul addresses here. Those who practice such things are worthy of death, and they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, man not only continues in his own sin, but often finds himself cheering on those in other types of sin. Well, I'll have a great deal more to say about this, Lord willing, next week, but I can't just leave you hanging this morning on such a negative note. You know, the fact that God gives certain individuals over to their sin is tragic. Should be frightening. In fact, each of us would do well to inspect ourselves frequently. I think it would be a great habit for all of us to begin praying as David did in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You know, it's a brave individual who will wake up in the morning and say, Lord, search me. Everything I do today, if it's not in accordance with your will, if it's something that displeases or dishonors you, bring it to my mind. Let me know. That said, I want to go over something I pointed out a minute ago about the possible reasons why God gives some over to their sins. Sometimes he gives them over and allows them to fall so deeply into sin that they'll never repent. It's a final judicial hardening. But, as I said, there might very well be a redemptive purpose behind it as well. God might just use even sins of that kind to draw people unto himself. You see it happening fairly often. I mean, I've told you about Rosaria Butterfield. If you've never read Rosaria Champagne Butterfield's book, what is it? The Confessions of an Unlikely Disciple? Convert. Unlikely convert. You owe it to yourself to read that book, because it's a story of Rosaria Butterfield, who was once a militant gay feminist working, teaching women's studies at a very prominent university. And then some Presbyterian pastor invited her over to dinner and started giving her truth. And the Lord miraculously saved her. And he can do the same for anyone in that situation. There may be a redemptive purpose behind God's allowing certain individuals to go through this. And if you're without Christ here this morning, I pray that if God has given you over to your sins, that it's for this reason and not the other reason. I pray that this is a season in which God will wonderfully save you, and not a foreshadowing of your own death sentence. If you're looking for some hope after hearing such a sobering message about the consequences of your sin, look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 9 and 10, Paul reminds his readers of some of the very things we've looked at in our text this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. I thought it was very providential that Pastor Mike read this morning from Titus 3, which says basically the same thing. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What kind of unrighteous? He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And again, he could have added a list a mile long. You might be thinking, okay, so where's the hope in that? But look what Paul goes on to say in verse 11. He says, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Don't walk away thinking Paul says to the Corinthians, don't walk away thinking that because we've talked about all these sins and all the ways that they manifest themselves and many more to boot, don't walk away thinking that these people are automatically consigned to a death sentence, that they're beyond the reach of the grace of God. Some of you were just like this, and you were washed. You were cleansed. Be careful to understand here. He doesn't say you cleaned yourself up. You didn't turn over a new leaf. You didn't just decide, well, this is not working out for me, so I think I'll try this Jesus thing. No. You were washed, sanctified, justified. Paul wrote something similar in Ephesians 2. You know that passage well, but turn there anyway. Ephesians 2. Beginning at verse 1. Paul, writing to the believers in Ephesus, the redeemed ones, says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." But God. But God. Two of the... forgive me for pausing here, but I'm overwhelmed at the simplicity and yet the profundity of those two words. You ever want to know what the sum and substance of the gospel is? If you don't know what else to tell anybody who's in any predicament, I don't care what sin it is they're engaged in, I don't care whether it's a precursor, God only knows, whether it's a precursor to the end of their days and an eternity of hell fire, you don't know that. If you're at a loss for words and someone says, "What is the gospel? Give me the gospel. Give it to me in the simplest form." Just say to them, "But God. But God. I was this, but God. Oh, but you don't know what I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how far down these rungs into the depravity I've gone. But God." But God what? But God being rich in mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. That would be enough, wouldn't it? But it gets better. "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why, God, did you do that? So that in the ages to come, what does that mean? For all eternity, He might show the surpassing riches of the reward for good works. No, it's not what it says. God forbid that we would ever think of entertaining a works-based salvation. In the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay, that might be enough. Okay, we get it, Paul. Do you? No, you don't. So let me continue. For by grace you have been saved. That's surely enough. Nope. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is His gift. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You are what you are by the grace of God. Stop looking down your noses at people who are different than you, at people who are seemingly hopelessly and irretrievably lost in their own sin, no matter how detestable that sin might be to you in your sanctimony. Instead of looking down your nose at them, instead of pontificating to them as if they are lesser mortals, simply explain to them, I was dead like you, but God. But God. But God. Notice carefully what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, but God, because we deserve nothing else, because of our stubborn refusal to believe and to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, He gave us all over to our sins. He doesn't say that at all. He wants to give hope. I want to give hope to you right now if you're without Christ. But God, being rich in mercy. Not because of your great love for Him, because of His great love for you. I'll say it again. On that fateful day, the day of judgment, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, He's not going to say to the goats, depart from me because you never knew me. He says, depart from me because I never knew you. And what will their answer be? They'll protest, won't they? Well, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And I. If you're in that spin cycle of thinking about yourself and all the things you've contributed to your salvation, I'll remind you yet again, the only thing you contributed to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. But God. Let me just ask you who are still in your sins, those of you who at this very moment run the real risk of being given over to those sins in God's final judicial hardening of your heart, let me just ask you, why will you die? Why do you insist on dying rather than live? Why will you thirst and not drink freely from the well containing water that springs up into eternal life? Why do you insist on living in sinful denial of the very one who can and does and will save to the uttermost all who draw near to Him? As I thought about this, my mind once again went to that great hymn. I'm going to throw a curveball at our musicians because I want to sing this. Rock of Ages. Augustus Top Lady. In particular, it made me think of the third stanza. When we sing this song, do you really mean it? Or do you just kind of sing it, you know, blah, blah, blah? When we get to the third stanza, when we play, see, you only have to play all but the third stanza. Just drop out. I want to hear us all sing, and I want to hear us all sing as if we mean it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Again, if you're still dead in your trespasses and sins this morning, even if God has given you over for only a season in preparation for this very moment in time, fly to the fountain. Fly to the fountain of God's grace. What you'll find there is a never-ending supply. A never-ending supply of God's grace, not only to save you, but to sustain you for the rest of your days. And I know that some of you, you theological eggheads, you ivory tower theologians, you're probably saying, well, you're not sounding very reformed this morning. I don't care. The gospel's the same. If you're mired in your own sin and God has a death sentence hanging over you, I have nothing else to say to you but God. And fly to the fountain. As foul as you might be. As great a sinner as you are, the Lord our God is a greater Savior still. Be cleansed before it's too late. Be cleansed before God does, in fact, give you over. Permanently. And irretrievably to your lusts. For those of you who know the Lord, thank Him. Thank Him for the opportunity of being numbered among His saints.